Has anyone talked about the process of what happened on First Fruits this year? On the Feast of First Fruits? The cutting?
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Briefly.
Then you went to the whole.
Okay.
Everything the priest says and all.
As we've talked about, the day that begins the counting of the Omer is called the morrow after the Sabbath. And we can show you what that means later or sometime else when I have more energy. But the morrow after the Sabbath is the Feast of First Fruits. And so, from the standpoint of you as a believer, a lot of people recognize that Christ died for their sins and they have forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ. They may not understand what that means. But almost no one in modern Christianity understands the Feast of First Fruits. And because they don't understand the Feast of First Fruit, they don't understand Pentecost. And each of these feasts, they must be apprehended, you must be apprehended by those feasts in order to fully understand your inheritance, and who and what you are in Christ. Unless you understand the Feast of First Fruits, you won't really understand the resurrection except as some historical phenomenon. And so it's vital that each of these feasts become part of you. That you don't just know about them, they become part of you. Now, there is a feast called Passover, and there's a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover really lasts just one day, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts 7 days. And that's, the Feast of First Fruits really lasts 50 days. And the last aspect of the Feast of First Fruits is the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost isn't necessarily where the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's where the Holy Spirit, you recognize the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruits or any of these feasts. They're not something that's going to happen. They're something that has already happened universally. And the only question is, have you been apprehended by them? Let's take the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or he was buried probably 1 minute before it. And what that meant to you is that, remember, the food of the world or the food of the non-believer is really leaven. It's the engine. It's what feeds the engine of the world or of Babylon is leaven. And it's what feeds the Antichrist in you. It's what you give him breath, but he is fed by your leaven. The leaven of lack, the leaven of not seeing the power of God, the leaven of hypocrisy. But for the believer, the unleavened bread becomes, well, just as the cross has become the tree of life, so has the unleavened bread, this not non-tasty matzah, has become the sustenance and satisfaction for the new life. But you can't eat of the new grain until the Feast of First Fruits has been accepted. Is any of that making sense? The idea that you would feed on something other than leaven is an impossible thing to understand if you haven't experienced the Feast of First Fruits.
That just made me think that you described the unleavened bread as tasteless or something like that. But what that caused me was to remember that if you've been fasting, then matzah tastes great. It's a real treat.
Well, anyway, the bread which had originally become or been the bread of affliction now is the bread of life. And the cross which had become this ugly thing to be avoided has become the tree of life. And so everything is opposite from what our minds say. Nobody in their right mind would think the cross would be the tree of life. Does that communicate to everybody?
How God hides himself, I think.
Now, none of Egypt's or Babylon's leaven was to pervade this new unleavened bread. And as in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about that they were to be a new lump as they were unleavened. Now, death has been abolished by death. Captivity has been led captive. The cross has become the tree of life. Servitude has become freedom. Matzah has become the bread of life. Everything has to change in you. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist's discernment to be able to see whether or not which side of the Feast of First Fruits you're on. And if you can only bring somebody, if you're teaching, you can only bring somebody as far as you've come. You can't bring anybody any farther than you have come. Which is why the prophets, they didn't condemn the people, they condemned the sheep. Because eventually what will happen is if you haven't gone the full, as a teacher or preacher, if you haven't gone the full journey yourself, then you will end up becoming hungry on the way and will start eating the sheep. And that's...
The shepherds.
I mean, the shepherds will start eating the sheep, or the teachers will start eating the sheep. In other words, your sustenance will come from their response to you. Or your peace will come from... Or satisfaction will come from whether somebody pays attention to you or not. Is this communicating to everybody? Now, unfortunately, you can see by looking at religious television how far that, you know, most of the shepherds are not, they're not even out of Egypt yet. They're still waiting, you know, cowering, if not cowering under the doorpost of the blood, they are even worse off. They're still trying to get to the best of Egypt. And so that's as far as they can take the sheep. And that's it's so sad, there are no words for it. And does everybody understand what I'm talking about? Anybody have any response? Gary, you look like you have a response.
I thought I might, but I don't think I do.
Okay. Well, the bottom line is the last thing I mentioned was that servitude has become our freedom. So everything about this new life in Christ is a contradiction. We win by losing. You know, we're free by servitude. We we gain life by, again, by losing it completely. And so we, if there's the slightest bit of self-seeking in you, then God will not permit you to advance in the slightest, because he's not going to share his glory with flesh. And so, but again, you don't advance spiritually by learning, because the fullness of the Son is already in you. In fact, the more you learn, or the more you try, you go backwards spiritually, even though you can deceive yourself into thinking you're advancing. I watched John Hagee last night.
How?
I've never really watched a full deal of what he said. But it's like, and he's one of the better ones, I mean, on television. But it's like he's slowly been influenced by his associations with, you know, Trinity Broadcasting Network and the people on it, and so now he's started to preach the hundredfold blessing, and now God wants all of you to be healed. I mean, it's like he started out as a traditional conservative kind of Baptist message, and now he's slowly moved into the Benny Hinn or Paul Crouch kind of message. And the point of it is, he thinks that he's advancing spiritually, but he's going backwards, and that's real sad. Well,
I was looking at in Revelation about the Nicolaitans, you know, and we talked about that, and it's like everything, it's the opposite of the what we're talking about during the counting of the omer.
Right.
You're counting yourself as something rather than poor bread. In whatever way, you know, we've talked about like overcoming and that kind of thing, but it's, you know, it's like whatever you want to put in there, it's you, you know, and it's, and that's the same kind of thing. You preach that and people like it, and you go for it. No one understands the resurrection.
Well, and so the cross is not preached, because that would be, they think they're preaching the cross if they talk about Christ dying on the cross so that they can have all the goodies. That's, to them, the preaching of the cross.
The cross becomes gain.
Yeah, the cross becomes an instrument of gain. Well, anyway, the bottom line is, for what we're talking about, is that this bread of affliction has become the bread of life. Now, there's a quote from the Nag... Remember when we talked about the Nag Hammadi library that was found, and it was always extra-biblical documents that were found. This is from, I think, the Gospel of Thomas. It's supposed to be a quote from Christ. And this isn't doctrine or anything, it's just interesting, okay? It's, quote, "I did not succumb to them as they had planned, and I did not die in reality but in appearance, lest I be put to shame by them. For my death, which they think happened to them in their error and blindness, since they nailed their man unto their death. It was another, their father, who drank the gall and the vinegar. It was another upon whom they placed the crown of thorns, and I laughed at their ignorance." Now, that should make you very nervous, because it's not correct from the standpoint of what really happened in Christ. But it shows you what a whole lot of Christians in the first century saw. Even though this isn't theologically correct, it shows that the first century Christians understood a whole lot more than we do. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, the idea of
that
Adam, and, you know, was the one who died.
Right.
And that whole thing we talked about on Yom Kippur.
Right.
But, I mean, they threw in a thing where, like, Christ wasn't even in there. But
right.
You take that out of it, it's, like, interesting insight.
Now, the other thing that they brought on the Feast of First Fruits is they brought many offerings, silver, sacrifices of joy, everyone at liberty to offer according to the blessing that God had given each. So we probably didn't talk about that too much either. Now, at the same time as Christ was being taken to the garden tomb, another procession was taking place. And it was very, very near the tomb, in fact. A noisy throng followed delegates from the Sanhedrin outside the city and across the brook Kedron. They emerged in a field across the brook Kedron, which had been marked and set aside for this particular purpose. The law had said, "You shall bring a sheaf, an omer, of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the omer before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." This Passover sheaf, or omer, was to be accompanied by a burnt offering of a he lamb without blemish of the first year. Until this was done, until first fruit offering was accepted, no barley or grain might, or any other food might be used in or sold in the land. In other words, the only thing that they could eat or drink from the standpoint of wine was what was left over from last year. They couldn't eat any of the new. And so, bottom line is, if the first fruit offering wasn't accepted, it would be the end of Israel because they would starve to death. And which is in reality what happened. Got it? The omer was reaped in public the day before it was offered. The crowd gathered around the elders, who took care that it was done according to tradition. The spot where the first sheaf was to be reaped was marked by the Sanhedrin on the 14th day by tying together the bundles while still standing. So on the day of Passover, one of the things that was done is the delegates from the Sanhedrin would go to this plot of land which was very near Golgotha, and the garden tomb. They would tie the sheaves that were to be offered on the 15th. Okay. This barley had to be grown in an ordinary field in the land of Israel, not in a garden or orchard. The soil could not be manured, nor could it be watered artificially. Everything had to happen naturally. The field was to be plowed in the autumn and sowed exactly 70 days before Passover. Remember, every time the barley offering or barley harvest is discussed in the scriptures, it's talking about Passover. Every time the wheat harvest is discussed, it's talking about Pentecost. Just as the sun went down, three men, each with a sickle and a basket, set to work. They first asked the bystanders these questions. "Has the sun gone down?" And the crowd answered, "With this sickle," the crowd answered, "into this basket, on this Sabbath, shall I reap?" And the crowd all answered in the affirmative. There was all kinds of rules about how many people had to be there as witnesses, and how many people had to answer, and how many delegates had to do this, and all that, but I won't go into all that. Having all questions answered yes, they cut down the sanctified barley. One ephah, or 10 omers, or 3 seahs, which means about 3 pecks and 3 pints. Remember what a peck is?
Half a bushel.
I think, and there are 4 pecks. I can't remember. I think there are 4 pecks to a bushel. This is almost a bushel. Now, you got to remember, as they were doing this, it was the same time they were taking Christ down off the cross and carrying him into the tomb. They were at exactly the same time that they were doing that, the delegates from the Sanhedrin were cutting down the first fruit offering.
Christ had been bound.
Right, he was bound in the same way.
And bound the sheaves.
So everything that happened to the first fruit offering happened to Christ. Which is, it always amazes me when over the years we found out what was happening in the temple at the same time that something was going on with Christ. And it just blows me away that we've lost all that. The stalks were brought to the temple, thrashed with canes so as not to injure the grain, parched on a pan that was perforated with holes so that each kernel or grain was touched by fire, and then finally exposed to the wind. The grain was ground and then pressed through 13 sieves, each closer than the other, until a flour was sufficiently fine so when the gizbarim, or the treasurers, plunged his hand into the flour, none would adhere to his hand. So the first fruit offering, its basis was that none could adhere to human flesh. Just like the holy oil, the so-called anointing, could not be, it was against the law to put it on any human flesh. So that's why what's happening in all these crusades where they're saying we are anointed, that's illegal according to the law. That's a death penalty, which is, well, here, none of the first fruit offering could adhere to flesh. Got it? The omer, one omer, which was 5.1 pints, was then offered in the temple the morning of the 16th as the first fruit offering. The remainder could be used for any purpose. The omer was mixed with a log, 3/4 of a pint, of special oil and a handful of frankincense, then waved before the Lord. Now, once that was waved before the Lord, and it adhered to all these special rules, that meant that from then on they could eat the new thing. Remember, Nisan, the month in which Passover occurred, the first of Nisan was to be called the beginning of months. And so now it's the beginning of a new total creation, a new way of living, a new way of looking at everything. And now there was enough of the old to last for 15 days. But now, on the first fruit offering, now they can eat the new bread, the new wine, the new oil. Okay?
I don't understand them doing harvesting in spring. Harvesting stuff in springtime.
Because that's because you're from Minnesota. I mean, they harvest stuff all year round at different places on the globe. And they specifically harvest barley on this date in Israel.
Here in Texas, wheat is harvested about the same time, about Pentecost.
Yeah, we're about the same parallel as. But I mean, you understand?
Yeah.
Okay.
But that's a really good question because it reveals our
parochialism,
egocentrism, trying to read and understand things of the Spirit through the little tribal customs that we have.
Well, and it was at the time the wave offering was accepted on the morrow after the Sabbath that the counting of the Omer began. And the counting of the Omer was so important, of each man counting to themselves, that if they missed a day of the count, then they couldn't celebrate Pentecost, which seems unbelievable. They had to wait until another year happened before they could celebrate Pentecost. It's just as for us, if we miss a day of the count where we're expelling these things that we think are good, until we're empty and willing on the day of His power, then we have to wait another year.
It just shows that it's all connected as one.
That's right. It's all one feast. Now, let's go to Revelation 14. Huh? Remember, Revelation 13 was where we revealed who the Antichrist was. If you have ears to hear, eyes to see, it's you. Then he looked, and lo, a lamb stood in the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now remember, at the time, they're talking about 144,000, as it does elsewhere in several places in the Scriptures. At the time of Christ, at the time this Bible was, the New Testament was written, there were 144,000 priests in the temple. Now, not all of the priests were in the temple per se. They were, some of them scattered throughout Israel. All of them were in Israel. But on the feast days, all of them had to come back to the temple. Now, in order for the temple in heaven to be fulfilled, if you will, then this 144,000 had to be there on this feast. They had to be the first fruit unto the Lord as he came into the temple in the New Jerusalem. Do you understand? So the 144,000 were the first fruit, if you will, that came with him as he ascended into the temple. Now, they ascended from out of time, so it doesn't matter when through the passage of time that they came from, because they all went. They all left time at the same instant. Does that communicate to you? All right? Now, if you apprehend this, then now you can truly begin to eat the flesh and understand and drink the blood of the new kingdom. And that's what will sustain you as you empty yourself from what used to sustain you of the old food. Anybody have any thoughts or questions?
We used to be sustained by what we thought was good.
Dreams, ambitions, so that's ideas.
That's why we do this thing.
That's right.
Empty yourself of that in order to get the real.
Okay, now go to Romans 8.
When we're reading about the new song before the throne, it's coming to me about how when we're singing the hallel, it seems like we're in a place that we've always been, that we're kind of in that outside of time place.
Yeah, and the new song, I believe, the new song that is talked about throughout the Scriptures, is the new song is the song without self-awareness or self-seeking. which that song is impossible for the human race to sing because their basis of life is self. That's why that's how the evil one has deceived the whole world. All right.
Romans 8.
Well, let's starting verse 6, or verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind or give breath to the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. In other words, we owe our flesh, and part of our flesh is our carnal mind, our mind up here. We owe it absolutely nothing. And that's, if you can finally come to this, you don't owe your emotions anything, you don't owe your body anything, you don't owe your flesh anything, you don't owe your thoughts anything. If you can apprehend what that means, then you can begin to be free. Otherwise, you're a slave of your emotions and your thoughts and your ideas.
And it's hard to serve your ideas of what's good. It's a lot of work.
Yeah. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, how do you mortify them? Because you reckon them dead. You reckon them useless. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And remember, the word adoption is critical. In Greek, it's huiothesios. And it's the placing of the fullness of the Son. It's not, if it was huiotechnon, it would be the placing of the infant. In other words, then you would have to worry about growing. But it's huiothesios, the fullness of Christ, is now your inheritance. The only thing that it's dependent upon is your willing to die to self, or empty, or all the other words, surrender completely. All right. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity. Now, vanity there means futile, empty, without value. That means you were made subject to vanity, subject to this place of being totally and completely empty, worthless, without value. And until you recognize that, you can never begin the journey. Everything I say to you, you'll forget because you still think that you are something. All right. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the fullness of the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the point of it is, once you apprehend this, then we become the first fruit. If you don't understand it, if you're not apprehended by it, then I don't know. We've covered a lot this morning, but anybody have any response? Questions, thoughts?
My response has been kind of emotional more than being able to comprehend all the intellectual, because it's a vast thing that we've traversed here. But structurally, it was like the pillars of faith are locked into place by this information. And it's like, I saw that, I felt that, experienced it, but then I'm, abandoned. So it's like you can be at rest by just knowing it.
Amen.
By having heard it, it confirms it, and then you go on.
Amen. Another, from a Babylonian standpoint, remember, Bel was the chief god of Babylon, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. Looked like it was gold, but it was actually brass with gold plating. It couldn't stand by itself. It's so the legend has it that what the base was made of all the materials they took out of the temple in Jerusalem to make the base for this false god of cause and effect. And so once the base, the materials that are put back in their proper place in the temple, then Bel falls automatically. And so you no longer worship cause and effect, because you see that it is fallen, is marred. And it's marred by putting, by having all of these artifices of the temple put back in their proper place. So it's another way of saying the same thing. Anybody else?
When Gary was saying he had a book in response, I had a picture of the moorings of the ship being cut, the last moorings tying us to this world.
This whole idea, the whole picture of not being able to eat and not being able to drink. What could be bigger? I mean, you don't think about air until you can't breathe. You don't think about food until you don't have it. But if you don't, everything comes down to that.
Ronnie, you understand? Does all that make sense? Because your mind was somewhere else this morning. And I didn't call you on it.
Yeah, it was, I was keeping around there.
Okay, well, next time, if it's hop skipping around, say something. Okay? Anybody else? Do you understand?
It's just so vague, all this stuff you're talking about.
It's really simple.
Well, I mean, yeah. Just talking about, just letting go and surrendering, that makes sense.
It's just, there's only one story, and there's just an endless number of ways to tell the same story, and that's all that happens.
That whole picture of the people, the crowd, the requirements of the crowd, the specific requirements of the crowd, and then asking the crowd each step of the way, everybody has to slay the sacrifice. Everybody. But the idea of agreeing at each step is like a mirror image of that thing about the raising of the tabernacle and the agreeing of each step. It's just really cool.
Yeah, I was thinking that same thing. It's like we individually won't recall everything you just said this morning. I mean, that's not the point here. But the point is that it is saying amen the moment you understand it, so you can go to the next point. And in that, he is confirmed in you. And then what else?
For those of you who don't remember, in the book of Exodus, when the instructions for building the tabernacle in the wilderness were given, each the instructions were given for each, you know, workman or cunning craftsman or to do part of it. But the example I gave many years ago was there's nowhere where it says how to put it together. And so it was like Moses told all these guys, God told through Moses all these guys what to do, how to build this stuff and all these little dealies for the temple and the curtains and the Ark of the Covenant and the cover and the cherubim and everything, and if you look at it, they were finished exactly 3 months before it was raised. And so you can imagine all these guys brought their finished work and put it on Moses' lawn, and Mrs. Moses kept getting really pissed off every day because she'd look out and see this pile of stuff, and for 3 months it just sat there. But then in the Hebrew, it's this incredible statement. It says, then the tabernacle raised itself on this particular day, 3 months after it was all the parts were finished. And so the idea then that's what each of us have to do is to be faithful to what we see. We don't have to worry about, you don't have to worry about what you don't have. You just have to be faithful to what you've been given. And all of a sudden you'll wake up one morning and the tabernacle will have raised itself. But, you know, that's why it's so important that if you don't hear or don't understand or your mind is elsewhere, I was just too weak this morning to bust you. But you've got to stop, because you've got to understand that thing that's going on with you from God's perspective is just as important as anything I have to say, probably more important. But if you overcome it, if you go over it, then it's like you weren't here.
Yeah, that's where each one has to count the omer unto himself. You are responsible for what's going on, and if what's going on isn't here, then...
Yeah, and if you don't say anything about what's going on within you, then you've automatically made yourself a Gentile. Amen. Anybody else?
So even that tremendous violation committed by one of
them. Yes.
That death penalty offense.
Yeah, even that edifies the body. Now we see clearly this poor dude over here. Don't let your children grow up to be like Ryan.
Poor Ryan. One day he'll have time.
Kevin, you got something to say? No? All righty, take it, big guy.